Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, what you've recorded for us, that it might instruct us and bless us. And we pray that we would hear your voice today, though there are many, many winds and waves that would keep us from doing that. Quieten us and open our ears for Jesus' sake. Amen. Some of you who are around my age or a bit older, a school is a distant memory. You know you went there. You know you did tests and exams and essays and homework. You know you learned practical skills like learning to type or baking a cake or making things with wood or metal or fabric. But it's all there in the background somewhere. For others of you, school is a much more recent memory, and maybe you're going there tomorrow, even if it's around your own kitchen table. For the disciples of Jesus, school was always in. From the moment that Jesus selected 12 who would be with him and learn from him, 12 whom he called apostles, school was in 24/7, with Jesus as their teacher. In fact, just about everything Jesus did had teaching as one of his objects, and everywhere Jesus went, he had teaching in mind. The meeting of Jesus with the woman at the well is a good case in point. Jesus spoke to her for her own sake, but also for the sake of his 12 wide-eyed, inexperienced protégés who watched and heard and learned lessons from him that they could never learn in a textbook. This is certainly true with regard to our text today from John 6. The feeding of the 5,000 was a lesson in itself, as we heard last week. And now another lesson followed. After sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing him teach the multitude and watching him feed over 5,000 people with 5 bagels and 2 sardines, the disciples noted, no doubt, that it hadn't been done with mirrors. There was no trick photography involved. They felt the loaves of bread with their own hands as they passed them out to the multitude. And it was they who were responsible for the picking up of the basketfuls of leftovers. Jesus had done this, of course, to feed the crowd, but also to bring a lesson to the disciples about his power, about his all-sufficiency. Was the lesson over? Maybe not. Was the quiz or the test, the exam about to begin? Maybe so. Jesus was not with them in these next few moments. He was far away. But yet it seems that with his blessing, he forced them to go. He sent them out, as it were, onto that lake to face a trial of different sort. In our text today from this part of the Gospel of John, we have an event where Jesus gave a whole new meaning to the expression sea legs, by completely turning upside down the natural laws of science to use the surface of the lake like a footpath. The passage is brimful with lots of detail. Even though it's such a short passage, there are lots of things to learn which I want to bring to you by tackling the story under 3 headings that might help bring out some of the events for us. Firstly, we need to consider some lessons on the land. John 6 tells us that immediately before this event, Jesus and his disciples and a rather large crowd had gathered on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had gone there for a private retreat with the 12 after their busy mission to the towns around Galilee, but privacy was something that none of them got. People of all ages had also followed them. And along with them had come this desperate need for food, and the disciples ended up being key players in what you might call a fairly incredible kind of meal. And as we established last week, the events of the feeding of the 5,000 dovetail beautifully into the events that our text describes today, with the connecting piece described by John in verses 14 and 15. There we find that it happened that after Jesus performed this amazing miracle of feeding the 5,000, that suddenly the crowds saw in him some potential like they'd never seen before. They saw what could be done if they made Jesus their king, if they crowned him there and then on the spot. Without a doubt, such thinking was motivated by the fullest of stomachs. You know how your thinking goes a bit strange when your stomach is full? But as John records it so faithfully, before they could get Jesus in their grasp and place that crown upon his head, Jesus got out of there quick time. He retreated. He left. He walked away. He retreated off to the mountains to pray. He was alone. He didn't take the 12 with him. And to be alone meant that he had to bundle the 12 into a boat and send them across their way 15 kilometres across the stretch of water that makes up the Sea of Galilee, heading back to Capernaum. Now, John doesn't tell us whether or not the disciples were aware at this stage of what was going on amongst the crowd, of their desire, their push, their intent to crown Jesus and to make him king. If they were aware of it, you wonder whether or not their thoughts had begun to dream a bit. Prime Minister Peter. Royal Treasurer Judas. Perhaps even illusions of them all sharing the throne. One after the other, thoughts of grandeur and glory perhaps breaking in on their minds. And none of which would ever come to pass, of course. That were the last things that Jesus would ever have wanted his disciples to pursue. You remember, of course, from the other gospel stories, that such thoughts of grandeur would later afflict James and John when they sought positions of honour in the kingdom. Jesus, we want you to grant, when you come in your kingdom, one of us on your right and one of us on your left. We want to be at the top. And Jesus already had enough trouble keeping such thoughts out of their heads. It's not about getting to the top, he said. It's about getting to the bottom. It's about being a servant. None of this talk about grandeur or glory. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life. Now, given that Jesus knew all things, he also must have known about the oncoming strong winds and the danger that he would put the disciples in as he sent them away out in the boat. Why would he do such a thing? Why send them away? Why retreat? Why send the disciples away? Well, two reasons spring to mind. On the one hand, rather than sending them into danger, Jesus was keeping them from danger. For although a storm was brewing out on the sea, there was a more dangerous storm on the land, on the shore. There was a danger that the disciples could get carried away by this fanatical idea of the crowd to make Jesus king. Free food. But on the other hand, there was another reason he sent them away. Going into those strong winds, although hard work and testing for them would be good for them, because an experience like that would be needed to pop the bubble of pride. They'd just been involved in what? Handing out stacks and stacks, multitudes of bread and fish, and thinking, wow, look what we did. We've collected 12 basketfuls of leftovers. There was a danger that they were heading for a fall, Because pride always comes before a fall. According to the other Gospels, these disciples had just been out on a mission. They'd seen great miracles. They'd been part of the feeding of the 5,000 as well. They'd been responsible for the handing out of bread and fish. It was time to bring them back to reality. If the feeding of the 5,000 had been the lesson, then what happened out on the sea was going to be the exam from the lesson. Secondly, we need to consider some lessons from the sea. Lessons from the sea. Against the background of the people who would make him their king, a miracle itself took place in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, where three main factors all combine to unfold the story. There's the disciples and there's the Sea of Galilee, but we throw in the approaching strong winds. It seems that there was more than one reason why Jesus sent these disciples off alone, without him on board. And it had to do with the situation they soon found themselves in. Strong winds on the Sea of Galilee were apparently quite common and also quite furious. And it seems that this night was no exception. To highlight that, consider these eyewitness observations of a traveller to these parts in modern day times. This is what he wrote. As small as the lake is, and placid in general as a mirror, I have seen it quiver and leap and billow like a cauldron when driven by fierce winds. In fact, those winds howl down with such fury from the valleys to the north and the northeast that no efforts of rowers could have brought any boat to the shore at any point along the coast. That's this little lovely, placid Sea of Galilee. We cannot ignore the fact that there are miracles recorded in these events. And a good question to ask is, how many miracles were there? Did you count them all? Some, of course, say there are none and explain it away. You know, Jesus walking on water, like, you know, that's possible. What about Jesus rising from the dead? Is that possible? No. But if you look at it from the standpoint of faith, as John being an eyewitness account, there in the boat, and if you include Matthew's account of the story, you'll see there's more than one miracle. There are four. The obvious one is Jesus walking on the sea. He did this without suspending the laws of science for everyone everywhere, especially the law of gravity. He was able to do it while at the same time not put aside every single law of physics. While he did that, it wasn't as though the sun departed or the stars disappeared. Everything else was going fine. It's just he was able to walk on the sea. And in doing it, he claimed to be none less than the creator of the physical laws of science, who alone has the power to alter them or remove them at will. The Old Testament tells us that Moses parted the sea by God's power, which is incredible in itself. But this miracle, Jesus walked on the sea. Moses fed the people with manna, which actually came from God. Jesus fed the people with bread that he himself multiplied. A second miracle is found in Matthew's gospel, and that's Peter walking on the sea. You remember how Peter, when he saw Jesus coming towards them in the boat, said, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to get out of the boat and come to you." So Jesus said, "Okay, just hop out and start walking." And Peter did. Incredible. A man, an ordinary man, walking on the sea at Jesus' command until he looked around and thought, "What in the world am I doing?" and started to sink. The third is how Jesus controlled the winds. It's not the same miracle recorded in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and calmed the storm. But here in John chapter 6, the same effect is recorded, because in the fourth miracle, we have Jesus' control of the boat, verse 21. Immediately, they're at the land. That's what it says. It's not as if the winds died down to leave the disciples to row the rest of the 15 kilometres. They still had 12 to go or something like that. But once Jesus got into the boat, immediately the boat was at land. How that happened, I don't know. He had control over space as much as he had over the sea itself. Thirdly, we need to consider some lessons given in the classroom. I'm using that term, a classroom, in a figurative sense, of course. There was no literal classroom on the land or on the sea or in the boat. There's no classroom in the text. But this classroom could be said all to be, all that the text describes for us, whether on the land or the sea or in the boat, whether ordinary or extraordinary, whether it was the things Jesus said or the things Jesus did. And I hope, and what I note in this regard are three lessons that I hope summarize the story and what we learn from it and how we can apply that to ourselves. Lesson one was for the disciples, and it was the lesson, you will not be forgotten. You will not be forgotten. It's worth asking, what was it that Jesus was doing while the disciples were busy rowing out there on the lake with all their might against this raging wind? And they must have wondered that too. What's Jesus doing? Especially seeing that he had dismissed the crowd and dismissed the disciples and he'd gone off by himself. Now, verse 15 answers that question, doesn't it? But only in part. But by telling us that Jesus had gone up to the hills by himself. Mark gives us one more piece of information. And that piece of information he gives us is that he went there up the hills to be by himself to pray. He went there to pray. And no doubt there were many matters that he was praying about. The events of that very day. What to do next. And the 12 out there in the boat. He might have even been able to see them from his vantage point. And he would have known that they were confronted by this storm that he had sent them into. The wind and the waves buffeting them. He'd sent them out there. They were in trouble. It's a truth that we rarely think about, but one that ought to encourage us. Often we feel as though we're facing a headwind. We're just making no progress at all. We're going backwards. And by our eyes, given our view of the circumstances, Jesus is not with us in our boat. You don't feel his presence. We don't see him. But isn't it true that while the captain of the boat may not be with us visibly, as the disciples found, that even yet away up in heaven where he is now, he never stops exercising that ministry of prayer for his people? What he did for his disciples is what he's doing for you right now. Do you see Jesus when you hop in your car, when you go to the shop, when you go into your kitchen? Do you see him physically? No, of course not. Where is he now? He's in heaven. This is the task that he exercises as our great high priest. He intercedes effectively before the throne of his Father for his disciples. You will not be forgotten, though you do not see him. Lesson two was for the disciples, and it was the lesson, you will not be left alone. Noting that Jesus prayed for them is one thing, but as it happens, a prayer leads to action, and when Jesus prayed, things happened. So after praying for them, he went to them. He walked across the water to reach them. We could lose that point, couldn't we? Oh yeah, Jesus walked on water. Why did he walk on water? To be with his disciples. To be with them. To reach them. To reassure them. To help them. To come to them. To intervene in their time of trouble. To meet their need. He walked to them to meet their need. They were not alone. From this, we may learn that whether it be circumstances or trial or suffering, whatever it is that cause us concern or frighten us or fill us with anxiety, every trial would have the element of fear removed from it if we would endeavour to remember that the Lord Jesus drew near to the disciples in the boat. The scriptures, of course, give us every reason to cling to his invisible but sovereign rule over the circumstances of his own, so that not only does he work all things together for good in the big plan, but not one hair of our head falls to the ground without him noticing. The disciples in the boat must have been afraid, even doubting, wondering what would come to them. But Jesus, like a shepherd who cares for his sheep, never left them nor forsook them. He came to them. He permitted them to be tried, but he did not abandon them for a moment. Bishop Ryle says on this point, "Let all true believers take comfort in this thought, that the Saviour is the Lord of the waves and the winds and the storms, and that he can come to disciples in the darkest hour, even over the sea." There's a third lesson for the disciples as well. Don't be afraid. It's for a good reason that we think upon his words to them on that occasion. Aren't they words filled with tenderness, with concern, which is after all what they needed? They didn't need words of rebuke at that moment. They didn't need words of correction. They didn't need words of advice. Just row harder. What they needed was reassurance that he was in control of all things, as all of us who live by faith need to hear over and over again. It's me. Don't be afraid. It's me. Well, all of life is a classroom, and all our experiences come under the mighty hand of God to teach us. Dare I say we forget that from time to time? And because we do forget it, we need to be reminded over and over of something so profound and yet so simple. And here it is. I'll spell it out for you. All of your circumstances, be they up or be they down, are not designed for your happiness or your comfort or your pleasure, but they're designed for your growth, your maturity, and your correction. More than that, whether those circumstances be light, breezy, and fine, or dark, stormy, or foreboding, matters not. Circumstances do not keep the Saviour from his own, and the modern day disciple who latches onto this lesson, who grasps it with both hands and with head and with heart, who knows the Saviour does not forget his own, who knows that nothing will keep him back, not even the thickest darkness or the biggest of storms, though the wind and the waves buffet them, that disciple, who can also hear the sound of his voice above the storm, saying, "Peace, it is I, don't be afraid," that disciple will have found a lesson worth more than gold itself. For you'll all agree, no doubt, that there are waves of trouble that come crashing upon us of greater magnitude than those out on the sea. There are days of darkness and difficulty and sorrow that are our lot. Days that try the faith and the trust of the maturest believer. But according to this, we might not despair that Christ has forgotten us, for he can come to the aid of his own in the hour of their need in a way that we do not expect. That he comes to us is evidence of his love. That he can silence the raging wind is evidence of his power. That he comes bringing words of comfort is evidence of his mercy. That he did it long ago over the Sea of Galilee and can still do it today in the lives of those who struggle against all kinds of winds and waves is what I want you who are in his school to believe and take to heart. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you came to your own. You came amazingly walking on the water. You came to your 12 because you were concerned for them. They were facing all kinds of winds and waves, just as we do in another sense, face all kinds of circumstances that would cause us to doubt your sovereign control. Grief and sadness and loss, fear and anxiety and worry, all these are trios of doubt that we face. Grant your peace. Your voice, according to Psalm 29, is mightier than the waves and the winds. Your voice over the sound of the waves. Help us to hear that when you said to your disciples of old, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Help us to resolve that, to put our trust and hope afresh in you today and be encouraged by your words to them, your words to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.